Exodus in chapter 17, in the first verse. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our cattle and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Word of God. Now, Lord, we pray that as the Word of God is preached, that the Word might be received, Lord. Give us hearts to be able to receive the Word of God. Father, we pray that there would nothing hinder the Word of God from going forth in clarity this morning and understanding. Lord, we pray that no hindrances will hinder us in any way from the Word being preached and understood aright this morning. We just commit this time unto Thee and ask Thee to guide and direct and order and arrange our meeting now. We give it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the children of Israel, we've been studying in the morning. They've come again in the wilderness of Sin to this place called Rephidim. We've just looked at Exodus chapter 16, where God provided for them bread from heaven. And now they come to the place called Rephidim, and they pitch there, and again, there is no water. And we see them chiding with Moses and tempting the Lord again and accusing the Lord of bringing them out of Egypt to kill them in the wilderness again with thirst. Moses asked the Lord what he's to do. He turns to the Lord and says, What am I going to do? They're ready to stone me. And the Lord tells him to go on before the people and take the elders with you. Take the rod, the same rod that the river was smote with, take it in your hand. And the Lord said, I will stand before you upon this rock. He's going to stand before him there upon that rock. And you take that rod and you smite that rock, and out of that rock, water's going to come. And then it says Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. And it was immediately after that in verse 8 that it says, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And so Moses chose him men to go out. Israel's engaged in battle. Moses chooses men. They go out to fight with Amalek. And Moses goes on top of a hill with Aaron and Hur. And as they're on top of the hill there, Moses' hands, which were held up with the rod, began to tire. And then Aaron and Hur held up his hands. And as long as they held up his hands, the battle was on the side of the Israelites and Joshua. And He was able to defeat the people with the edge of the sword, it says. Whenever his hands went down, the people of the Amalekites would be the ones who would win. And so they held his hands up there, and they got the victory, and the Lord said to write it in a book. Now, the first thing we want to look at is the water out of the rock. And one of the most constant types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture is that of a rock. We see him referred many times to as a rock. Here's the first place where he's called the rock. Here's the first mention of a rock in the Scripture, in the Word of God. And we're not left to wonder what the meaning of the rock is, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, turn there with me, 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, when Paul's going over the experiences of the Israelites, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And there we have interpreted for us what happened in Exodus chapter 17. The picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That rock was Christ. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You'll find him many times mentioned in the Scripture or referred to as a rock. The psalmist could say, "You've taken me up out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock." It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 2, we see a smiting stone coming down to smite the powers of the world. It's another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter talks about the stone which the builders rejected, the stone which the builders set at naught. Picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him as the smiting stone. We see him as the cornerstone. We see him as the rock. And yet here, it's the rock that was smitten so that the water might go forth to bring life unto the people. Now, there's an interesting thing. The people cried out for water, and God shows them a rock. Now, if you're in the desert, about the last place you'd look for water would be in a rock. And yet, that's the very place that God said that their water was going to come forth from. That Moses was to smite that rock with the rod, and water was going to come forth. About the last place anybody would expect to find water was the rock. And, you know, it's true that about the last place that we would expect to find life is in death. And yet, it's in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that we find life. And many people, that would be the last place that anybody would look for life. And yet, here is where life came from for us, spiritual life coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, in chapter 53, prophecy of the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Smitten of God and afflicted. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In verse 10 it said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And here we see that the Lord Jesus is prophesied as being the one who was smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded, it says, for our transgressions. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. The rock that was smitten so that life might come forth abundantly. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that picture to us there in the book of Isaiah. That the Lord hath bruised him. And all that he suffered at the hands of man, the whipping and the scourging and the spitting and all else that he suffered at the hands of man, was nothing in comparison to what he suffered at the hands of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God who smote him. We often sing that song in the early morning here. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. Now there's no stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And as Moses lifted up that rod in the wilderness and smote that rock so that the water would come flowing forth for all the thirsty Israelites to come and to drink freely, so the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was smitten, not just by man, not just what he suffered at the hands of man, but God the Father stretched forth his hand and smote the Son. He laid our iniquity on him. He bruised him and put him to grief for our sins. We had it pictured there in the book of Genesis in chapter 22 as Abraham climbed the mount with his young son Isaac, and he bound him there upon the altar, and he laid the wood in order, and he was about to raise forth his hand with that knife to kill his son, and the angel of the Lord cried unto him. God said no. But you see, the difference in that picture was where Abraham raised his hand to slay his son, he was stopped. And yet the Scripture tells us that God spared not his son. God spared not his son. He smote him, and it was for us. And all that Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of man, and all that he suffered at the hand of the Father, was for us. He was smitten of God, and he was smitten. They were right in that. The Lord bruised him and laid our iniquities upon him. And he was smitten. Never forget that fact, that what happened at the cross of Calvary, it happened for you, and it happened for me. When the Lord Jesus Christ was there bearing the sin of the world, he was smitten for you and for me. Your sins were laid on him. My sins were laid on him there at the cross. No man can ever look at Calvary and remain unchanged. You'll either warm your heart towards it or you'll turn away and be hardened. You can't look at Calvary and at what happened and realize that it was done for you and remain the same. You're going to either receive what's done, or you're going to reject it. But never forget it was for you that he died. When Jesus Christ suffered there on the cross, it was for your sin that he died. And yet, though the rod was smitten there in the book of Exodus, and though we have that aspect of his redemption, it's not so much here the picture of redemption from sin as it is the positive aspect. I like to note that I read the other day in the Scofield Bible that talked about that positive aspect of redemption. There's two sides to the subject of redemption, you see. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now that's the negative side, and that's an important side, because if you don't believe on the Son of God, you'll perish, spend eternity in hell. If you don't trust the Son of God as your Savior, you'll perish. And that's the negative aspect. But there's another part to that verse. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see, that's the positive side of redemption. Not only do we not perish, but we have everlasting life. It's a two-sided thing. You see, not perish, and yet have everlasting life. It's not just the fact that God saved us from our sins, wonderful as that is. It's not just the fact that we don't have to go to hell if we trust Christ as Savior, glorious as that may be. But it's also the fact that God has given us life. Life. In Him was life, John says in the first chapter of his gospel. The Lord Jesus had that quality of life in Him. And that can only be said of God. God is the only one who is able to give life. And that's just what the Lord Jesus is able to give unto us. And that's a wonderful thing. You see, that positive side of it. I'm afraid many times as Christians that the only part that we think about is the escape from hell, or the fact that our sins are forgiven and we don't have to die and go to hell. And that's important. It's vitally important. It's an eternal issue. And yet, God has given to us in His Son life. And salvation is more than just the fact that our existence continues on. Every person's existence continues on. There's more to eternal life than the fact of never-ending life. Because eternal life is that very quality of life that is in God Himself. He imparts unto us the very life that is His nature. And He gives us the life of His Son. And that's the type of life that we have. There's no life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, the Bible says that you're dead. You're dead in sins and trespasses. Dead. Separated from God. Dead. But if you trust Christ, you can have life. There's no life outside Him. Oh, you can exist. You're physically alive. But there's no real life like there is in Jesus Christ. And there's life in Him. There's life. And as a Christian, until you yield yourself unto Him and allow Him to do that perfect work in you that He wants to do, as long as you resist Him and go against His will and don't live your life for the Lord Jesus, you'll never realize that fullest potential of life that He wants to give unto you, that He has given unto you, that He wants to work out in your life. Oh, we miss so much that He has given us. There is so much potential within that He has given us in the life of His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And oh, I think we come too short many times of what God intended for us to live in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much there. And it's so wonderful. And I think we fall very short of it many times. But life in Christ. And that's the aspect that we have here. In John, in chapter 7, the picture is very fitting. Remember in John chapter 6, we had the manna. In Exodus 16, we had the manna. In John chapter 7, we have the water, just like in Exodus 17, we have the water coming forth. In John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." It says in that last day. Now the time was the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews were celebrating. And this was a celebration of what had took place there in the wilderness in their journeys. You remember that they were told that they were to make them booths. They were to make them little tents. And during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to live in those little tents. It was a reminder to them that God had led the children of Israel out of the wilderness and that He was going to bring them into the land of promise and how God provided for them and cared for them there in their wilderness journeys, how He fed them, and how He kept care of them, and how He guarded them and guided them and gave them to drink of the water of the rock. And they were to remember that. It was one of the religious festivals or feasts of the nation Israel. And it was in the last day, that great day of the feast, the last day was sort of the climax to the whole week of the feast. And every day of that feast, the Jews would come forth and they'd go and take a pitcher and they'd go to the pool of Siloam and they'd fill that pitcher with water. And then they'd go through an elaborate festival where the priest would climb to the top of a hill, and he'd take that pitcher of water and he'd pour it into this basin-like thing there. And at the same time that he was doing that, the priests on the bottom were pouring, were lighting the fires for the sacrifices that were to celebrate and that the Lord had required them to do. And all the people were watching to see if that priest would pour that water into the place where he was supposed to pour it. And as a matter of fact, one time the historians tell us that there was one priest who was an evil priest in the land there, and he had taken the water that was supposed to be poured out for the sacrifice and poured it on the ground, and all the people were watching, and they liked to kill that guy before the Roman soldiers got there and got him out of the way, because they'd all sit and watch and make sure that water was poured out just like the Lord had told them to do. And they'd do this every day. They'd fill that pitcher at that pool and they'd pour it out. And then on the last day, that great day of the feast, you see, this was the final climax, because the Feast of Tabernacles didn't only look back to what the Lord had done for him, it looked forward to what he was going to do, and to that great millennial day when God would pour out the blessing of his Spirit upon the children of Israel. And so it was in that last day, that great day of the feast, after they had done this, you can just imagine the throngs of people that would have been around that area. And you can almost see that as the priest was standing there pouring that water down upon that rock on top of that hill, the Lord Jesus stood and cried and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." And I imagine that would have caused quite a stir, you see. Because here they all are concentrating on this religious festival. And they were pouring out this natural water. And the Lord Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow living waters." Living waters. He offered to the woman at the well living water. He said, "Oh, if you only knew of the water that I would give you." And he offered her living water, the water of life. "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And I think there's a twofold application here. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to drink the water of life unto salvation and then become a channel of blessing unto others. "Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." See the abundance? Oh, we just take a drink of him, and then out of our belly will flow rivers of living water, it says. Abundance of life flowing out in blessing to all mankind. And an offer of salvation to all. Rivers of living water. And oh, I think for the Christian, we're thirsty. We need to be thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ. The thirst for that living water that he offered, and the fullness of our redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To desire, as the Apostle Paul, to know Him in a most intimate way, and to come to know Him in all the fullness of redemption that He's wrought for us on the cross. Is that your desire? Don't ever set your sights on being a mediocre Christian. Set your sights on the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Don't be satisfied with anything less than being everything that God wants you to be. That's what you need to be. And this was the aspect that we have here before us. Now we turn back to Exodus chapter 17. Verse 8. Then came Amalek. And here we have the picture. But let's see who Amalek is. Let's look back into the book of Genesis and trace his background. Genesis in chapter 36. Genesis in chapter 36. In verse 1. Genesis 36:1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Look down in verse 12. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So we see that Amalek is a descendant of Esau. And turn back to Genesis in chapter 25. Genesis 25 in the 24th verse. And here we have Rebekah. And in verse 24 it says, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Jacob was a pilgrim, like his lineage behind him, like Abraham was, a sojourner in the land. He was a man who dwelt in tents. But Esau was a man of the field in more ways than one. He was a natural man, a picture of it, and a picture of the man who is the ways of the earth. You remember when Jacob came in to deceive his father Isaac, and he talked about how he smelled like the freshness of the field when he was talking about Esau. He said he smelled like a man of the earth. He even smelled like a man of the earth. Earthly man. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, the application of how Jacob, or how Esau, sold his birthright. He didn't care anything about the spiritual things. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of beans. He sold his birthright, his spiritual birthright. And Esau pictures us that natural man. And I think that Amalek pictures to us a type of the flesh. He's a descendant of the natural man, Esau. And you'll see the picture as we come back to Exodus chapter 17. Because you see, the Lord Jesus, when he stood on that great day of the feast, he cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. It says, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And he was talking about the reception of the Spirit of God. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now here we have the Israelites. Follow the order in Exodus chapter 16. They ate of the manna, and now they all come, and they did all drink of that spiritual rock. They received that water of life. And I believe it pictures to us that receiving of the Spirit of God. And never forget that they all drank of that rock, it says. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. They all drank of that rock. When you get saved as a Christian, you drink of the Holy Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We've all drank in that aspect of it. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. You can't be a Christian and not have him. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But you see what happens is after we drink, so to speak, after we have been saved and have now the Spirit of God, what happens in our life? The same thing that happens in verse 8 of Exodus 17. Then comes Amalek, the picture of the flesh. The picture of the flesh. Picture of the old nature. You see, all the other battles that Israel had fought up to this time, they had no part in. All the battles that had been fought, Israel had no part in. They hadn't fought any battles yet. This was the first battle that they themselves were going to fight. Everything else that had happened had been God's doing. God was the one who poured out the plagues upon Egypt. God was the one who smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt. God was the one who divided the Red Sea for them to walk across. God was the one who defeated all of Pharaoh's army for them. They had no part in that. It was all God's doing. And it's the same way in our Christian life. You have no part in what happened at Calvary. That's all God's doing. When God dealt with His Son, and to even signify that more to us, it says that the earth was darkened for those 3 hours. God dealt with His Son in those dark hours on the cross. We have no part of that. We have no part when God defeated Satan and made that potential, the defeat of Satan, victorious at the cross of Calvary. We have no part in that. That's not our battle. That's His. But you see, there's going to be a battle that takes place when you get saved. And it's not going to be so much the outward one as the inward one. Because then you're going to realize that Amalek's there, the old nature. Paul realized it in Romans in chapter 7. He said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Turn to Galatians in chapter 5. Galatians in chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." And then he goes on to describe some of these works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and so on. But you see in verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In other words, there's a battle going on within. This is not the outward battle, but it's an inward battle. And it's one that takes place in the life of every Christian. And it doesn't take you very long, usually, to realize that this is true in your experience. There's a battle taking place. The Spirit against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. Then came Amalek, in the same way that we read. Once they had received that water, picturing the reception of the Spirit of God and the fullness of life that they had, then came Amalek. There was a battle that took place. There was a battle that they had to fight. There was something that they had to do. And yet, this is so true in our lives. And it's true yourself in your experience. Before you get saved, there's no battle between doing good and doing wrong. There's no real battle there. Because there's only one way that you can go. There's no real struggle if you do something wrong. Now, you may have some conscience about things. You may have been raised a good moral person, but there's not the battle that is there. A constant battle between the spirit and against the flesh. The enmity that is there, one against the other, that happens when you get saved. Because before you're saved, there's nothing but darkness. Nothing but darkness. Nothing but darkness. But when you get saved, you're brought into the light. And then what happens? Light against darkness. The two are contrary to one another. There's a conflict that goes on. It's a conflict. And this is what happens. "But if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now turn back to Exodus chapter 17, and we'll see how they won the battle. You see, now they've got to fight. They've got to choose them out men and go out and fight with Amalek. And Moses said, when they do, tomorrow he's going to go and stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. And so Joshua did as Moses had said to him. He fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. We've already read that portion there, and we know what happens next. As they're on the hill, Moses has his hands raised toward God and has the rod of God in his hand. But as he sits up there, if you've ever tried holding your hands up very long, they're going to get tired. And they're going to come down sooner or later. And so, to keep that from happening, Aaron and Hur held his hands up. And as long as his hands were held up, he prevailed. Joshua was out there fighting away. It's one of the first introductions we have of Joshua here. And what do we see him doing? Taking the sword and fighting. Captain of our salvation. You see him further in the book of Joshua. there. But he's fighting out there with the sword. And as Moses has the rod of God held high in his hand, they win. And the battle goes for the Israelites. But as his hands drop down, the enemy wins. And you see, that rod that Moses used, that rod speaks of the power of God and the authority of God. It's the rod that he smote the river with. It speaks of all his authority and all his power. But you see, the sword, I think, speaks of the Word of God. For the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder soul and spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, part of the armor in Ephesians 6. And so Joshua is able to defeat the enemy with the sword, but only as long as Moses has the rod held high. Only as long as the authority of God and the power of God is put into use. That rod was his authority. It was his power. And only as that power was put into use was the sword effective. You get the picture? Only as the power of God was put into use was the sword effective for the battle. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Romans 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Verse 2. When Paul asked the question, what do we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Look in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Look in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And look at verse 17. But God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of unrighteousness. In verse 20, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. In verse 22, but now being made free from sin, you become servants to God. You see, there's some blanket statements there that if we're dead with Christ, we'll live with Him. If we're dead, we're freed from sin. Those things are absolutely true. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? We're dead to sin. How are we going to live any longer in it? And these things are true. Yet you know in your own life, things happen. And you still sin. And you don't find victory over certain sins. Why? You see, here's the sword. Here's the sword that Joshua had. The statements are true. Every word of God is true. And they're there, and they're just cut and dried statements. That's the sword that Joshua had. But what do we got to do? We've got to put the power of God into effect. You see, as long as the power of God is put into effect, and the authority of, on the authority of what God has said, then the sword will do the job. And Paul found that out. That's why you look in chapter 7 and just take you a little pencil sometime or a pen or a marker and go through chapter 7 and mark the word I and see how many times you come up with I. I counted them one time. I don't remember how many it is. But it's the I all through it. I trouble. But when you get to chapter 8, you find the Spirit of God mentioned 19 times. You see, Romans 6 gives us the truth. It gives us the truth of what has been done. It gives us the doctrine. And then, in Romans chapter 8, we have the dynamic. We have the power of it. And Romans 7 shows us the monkey wrench in the whole thing. It's I. It's me. When I try to do it. When I try to do it. But Paul realized that it had to be done in the power and the energy of the Spirit of God. That's what he finds in Romans 8. As the power of God is put into effect, the sword is then effective. As long as we try to do it in the energy of our own flesh, will suffer defeat at the hands of the flesh. But you see, I'm not talking about just a passiveness now and just laying back and not doing nothing. That's not what God expects out of us either. Because there's some very positive things said in Romans chapter 6. Let not, that becomes your responsibility. Let, anytime you see the word let, that implies responsibility. Yield. Yield unto God. You're what? Your members as instruments of righteousness. And the members of your body, yield them as instruments of righteousness and not of sin. And allow God to work in your life. Reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ. Count on it. Rely on it as being so, because God has said it. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Yield yourself unto God and allow the Spirit of God to get the victory in your life. Because it's only through His power that we're able to do it. Romans 6 gives us the doctrine of it and the truth of it. Romans 8 shows us how the power is put into effect by the Spirit of God. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwell in you. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. See the difference? It's through the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, that we are able to have the victory that God wants us to have. As the power of God is put into effect, the sword of God becomes effective. And it's true that way in any realm of life that we look at, of our Christian life, that is. The sword is most effective as the power of God is put into effect. As the power of God is used. And I thank God that there's another picture there that we've had in Exodus 17. You know, Moses, as he sat on that hill and he raised his hands toward the Lord, and some picture that as the intercession, as the prayer that we need to offer. But as Moses sat there, on the top of that hill, his hands would tire and they'd fall down, and Aaron and Hur would have to hold his hands up, one on each side there, hold him up. Thank God that Jesus Christ's hands never tire. Scriptures say in Hebrews chapter 7, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. His hands never drop. His intercession is constant and continual for us. And His hands never tire. He's there making intercession for us. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful today for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that if there's one in this room who's never drank of the water of life, who's never tasted of the wells and the spring of salvation, God, we pray that they'd come to Christ today. Father, we pray right now for that one that's sitting in their seat. And Father, maybe they're at a point of indecision. We pray right now the Spirit of God would convict them of their need to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive Christ as Savior, to believe on Him and receive Him as Savior right now. We pray they do it without delay. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, we pray, help us, Lord, to be able to learn how to allow Thy power to be put into play in our lives, to yield ourselves unto Thee and our members as instruments of righteousness unto Thee, that those precious promises of the Word of God might be realized in our life, that we might live to the fullness of the life that Thou hast given to us in Thy Son. And we thank Thee in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.